With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
We're going to take a moment and go back and look at a very challenging text of Scripture. I wish you knew how much I grappled with when to preach this. I want you to put something in your mind before I begin to read the text, and maybe you'll see why I've entitled this with a question mark, Merry Christmas. That glorious celebration of the advent of God's grace in Jesus Christ. What does that got to do with chapter 38?
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message, Merry Christmas. We continue our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. What women in the Bible do you most closely associate with Christmas? Most people would immediately think of the Virgin Mary in answer to this question, and would probably be hard-pressed to think of another. But there are other women that God used in His redemptive plan that culminated in the birth of our Messiah. And today, we will look at one of them as we begin to examine the strange and even shocking story of Judah and Tamar. Who was Tamar? What did she do? And how did God use her in a remarkable and surprising way to shape Christmas? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 38. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Merry Christmas.
We have, of course, returned to our study of Genesis and looking at this last section. We're going to take a moment and go back and look at a very challenging text of Scripture. I wish you knew how much I grappled with when to preach this. I prayed and prayed and sought counsel from ruling elders and teaching elders and elders afar and elders anear, and just asking them. I don't want to be more sensitive than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put this text in the Bible and expected it to be read and studied. I don't want to be more spiritual than the Holy Spirit. These are things that need to be handled. And one of the things I love about preaching expositionally is you handle doctrines and texts that you normally wouldn't choose to handle, but when they come up, you got to handle them. You can't skip them. And of course, that's why I've asked the Lord to never lead me to preach on the Song of Solomon in my ministry. I've prayed and asked Him that. I'm sure that it's profitable. I don't think I could get the red off of my face long enough to preach it, to tell you the truth. When I do counseling, I always tell our couples, I want you to read the Song of Solomon on your wedding night, but not until your wedding night. And not until then. It's a challenging passage of Scripture. Well, this one is also. I want you to put something in your mind before I begin to read the text, and maybe you'll see why I've entitled this with a question mark, Merry Christmas. Hopefully you'll see that before we're through. That glorious celebration of the advent of God's grace in Jesus Christ. What does that got to do with chapter 38? In my study of this text, I was struck with something that I'll get in front of you. And that's this transforming truth. And that is, God's grace is greater than our sin. You say, well, Harry, my goodness, that's in the Bible. Well, the most transforming truth and the only transforming truth I know is in the Bible. But I've been struck by it in this text in many ways. God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is transforming. And something I'd like for you to be thinking in your mind. Your sin is never so great that God's grace cannot overcome it. And your sin, and my sin, is never so great that God's grace can not only still use us, when he brings us to repentance and confession. Not only to save us, but to use us. In fact, sometimes God delights in taking our great sins and not only forgiving and redeeming us, but calling and transforming us so that our greatest points of rebellion becomes the points that he uses us in life and ministry. Is there any better illustration than the Apostle Paul, a religious terrorist who killed Christians and persecuted the church? He not only ends up saved, he ends up a great evangelist and church planter. The very things he used to kill, Christians, he now God uses him to lead many to Christ. The very thing he persecuted, the church, God now uses him to plant throughout the world and see the world turned upside down. I'm in no league with the Apostle Paul, but while there are many things in my life that before God I'm utterly ashamed of, the shame of my sin, I not only know from the Word of God that he is able to forgive me, but even in the face of the violence and immorality that was in my life, you would not have been able to stand around me more than 3 or 4 minutes with the profanity and blasphemy that was constantly in every sentence out of my mouth. And now God allows me to teach the sacred word with the same mouth. That is astounding. I just think God, on the one hand, God has an amazing sense of humor. Blasphemer, I'm now going to use you as a preacher. Religious terrorist, I'm now going to use you to spread my church throughout the world. It is absolutely amazing. Well, you're going to see something as astounding in Genesis chapter 38. I'd like for you to walk with me through the text that not only is God's grace greater than our sin, and as my professor in seminary, Jack Miller, used to say, our sin is worse than we ever dared to imagine, and God's grace is greater than we ever dared to hope. But I think you can really see it as we walk our way through this text and see what is God telling us from it. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 38, and I want to walk through it in three sections that are, actually the text divides itself up with time markers. The first time marker is, remember, can you just in your mind remember that we have just seen the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, come back with a concocted story built around a blood-soaked garment, a blood-soaked garment in goat's blood. Boy, talk about what goes around comes around. Jacob, the man who used goats to deceive, is now deceived. With goat's blood on the coat and letting him draw his own conclusion that his son has been torn apart by animals, and they have allowed this deception and lie to continue, as well as having for a meager 20 pieces of silver sold their brother into slavery. And off he has gone into slavery. We found out he ended up at Potiphar's house and on to prison, and later on we're going to see him in Pharaoh's penthouse. But right now, step back with me and think of those moments. This is kind of, when I was a kid, I never missed Hopalong Cassidy. Now, some of you have the slightest idea who Hopalong Cassidy is. I still have my Hopalong Cassidy hat, and I think my guns somewhere. Hopalong Cassidy was the greatest cowboy who has ever not lived. And I would not miss him on Saturdays. And I had my Hopalong Cassidy hat, my Hopalong Cassidy guns, and my Hopalong Cassidy club badge. And every time you'd watch Hopalong Cassidy, you would see him gallop off in his white horse, in his black uniform, his black cowboy clothes. And as he would gallop off, something would start to happen, and then the screen would go blank for a moment. And then graphics would appear. We didn't know to call them graphics back then, but that's what it was. And it would always say this, back at the ranch. And then all of a sudden, we went back at the ranch to see what was happening, and another scene unfolded. Well, we have watched the betrayal, the treachery. We have seen the lies and the deceit from these brothers. And now it has gone to their deceitful father, who now is deceived by his own sons. And Jacob is now in absolute grief. And then we've seen how things are done as he's gone into slavery. And now the flashback. Now back at the ranch, what happens with these brothers? Particularly one brother. Not the firstborn brother, on the contrary, fourth. Judah. Does that name sound familiar? Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Revelation chapter 21 says, "And there were 12 gates in the glories of heaven. And as I gazed upon them, I saw the names of the 12 tribes on the gates of heaven, one being Judah." Come and meet Judah. First of all, Judah's descent. Judah's descent and his deception. Look with me in verse 1. Back at the ranch. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me use it the way it is here. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua." Now, that's not the name of the daughter, that's the name of the father. The daughter in the text is unnamed. "He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord." And the first time this is recorded in Scripture, in direct intervention and judgment, the Lord put him to death. The Lord put him to death, and in that judgment, there is a direct act of God where this one who was wicked in the sight of the Lord is put to death. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord." Now a second time, "And he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.' For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Well, here's the first section of this that's happening with Joseph sold off into slavery. They get back, and Judah. Why? We don't know. Could it be that he just could not look in the face of his father whom he had lied to? Could it be that his participation in the conspiracy of lying and cheating and selling his son, his brother, into slavery, that he could no longer remain in the presence of his father and even around those whom he had conspired with? No honor among thieves or liars. He leaves and he descends. Notice what the text says. Goes down. He goes down to Canaan. He descends into Canaan, and he not only descends to live among the Canaanites. Does that sound familiar, the way Lot pitched his tent near Sodom? He not only now is living among the Canaanites, he takes the next step, and he takes a wife. His best friend is no longer his brother's. His best friend now becomes a Canaanite, Shua. And another man by the name of Hira. And out of these relationships, he takes the daughter of Shua as a wife. And as he takes this one and his wife, the text is very clear. There is no words of relational intimacy, only sexual activity. And on three occasions, he takes her. Now, these are not evil words in and of themselves, but the combination and its repetition means it was, in terms of his relationship with this woman, I think it was safe to say this man, Judah, was a man, as his brother Joseph was a man in Egypt, he's now a man in Canaan, and he is taking on their lifestyle. And as he sees this woman, he marries her. And it's not love at first sight, it's lust at first sight. And out of that comes three sons. They're named. They compound the wickedness of the descent of their father. These who were half Israelite and half Canaanite now descend to the depths of wickedness. It's not described, it is just said their evil was so degrading, so rebellious, that God's judgment fell upon them. And as judgment fell upon them, it fell upon them in a condition that Judah had arranged. He had arranged for his firstborn heir to be married. So he takes a woman, a Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar, and he provides Tamar for his firstborn. His firstborn dies. Judah thinks not of God's judgment, but simply that he's died. Now, in that land, the ancient Near East, if you don't mind, can I transport you back there just for a minute? There was an activity that later would actually be codified among the Israelites. It was called the Law of the Levirate, the Levirate marriage. And that is, if a man was married, there were two aspects that became embedded into the life of Israel, in fact, is that you as a brother could not marry into the family of the wife of your brother, because once a man married a woman, they were one, and her relatives were now considered your relatives. So you couldn't marry, for instance, if your wife died, you couldn't marry her sister. That would not be allowed. That would be considered not biological incest, but it would be considered incest. But another thing that was commanded was this. In order for the continuation of the generations, that if a man died childless, then the brother of that man was bound to marry his wife to raise up a child, that the line would continue. And Judah initially is obedient to this as the father. When Er dies, he realizes the responsibility. So his wife, Tamar, is given to his second son. Then he dies. And then Judah practices some deception. More deception. It's amazing how when you lie, it becomes just so much easier to keep lying. He says to Tamar, "Well, I know you're in the family, and I know that now you're to marry my next son, Shelah. Well, he's not quite old enough. So why don't you come in, and I'll take care of you in my house. And as I take care of you in my house, then I'll give you to Shelah later." But in reality, the text informs us insightfully He had no purpose to do that. You know, as I read this, I can kind of think I understand what's in Judah's mind. Do you remember the question that the Sadducees put to Jesus about the resurrection? And they asked him, they said, well, if a man marries a woman and he dies, and then the woman marries his brother, that's the levirate, and then she marries again, and she marries again, and she marries again, and all seven of her husbands die. Okay, Jesus, whose wife is she in the resurrection, thinking they had him? Well, we won't go into Jesus' answer. But every time I've heard that, I've often wondered, okay, the brother died, and then the next guy died, and the next guy died. About the fourth or fifth guy has got to be about the dumbest guy in the world to marry that woman. He's got to be. And so Judah's kind of anticipating this, and he says, well, I've lost my firstborn, I've lost my secondborn, and there's one thing in common, they both had the same wife. I think I'll just take you into my house, I'll promise you my thirdborn, but I don't intend to give you my thirdborn. And so now he deals deceptively. Of course, we're fully aware that Tamar is not the reason his sons died. It was their wickedness and the sovereign intervention of God in judgment. Well, Tamar now finds herself deceived and in her father-in-law's house. Now, what happens next? Well, again, there's a time interval, this time a short time. Look at verse 12. We move from the descent of Judah and the deception of Judah into the further descent and now the depravity of Judah. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, who is that? That's the daughter of Shua. When Judah was comforted, died, and when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garment. So this course of time is less than 2 years. We know that. That would have been the appropriate time in that culture for her to continue her widow's garment as she lived in her father-in-law's home. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up. And she sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And she realized that Judah had lied to her. So what has she done? Why has she done this? When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Now, just a minute. There were in the Middle East those women who would be considered whores. They would be not allowed coverings or a veil. Then there were the women of the evening, the temple prostitutes. They would be identifiable, but they would be allowed to wear a veil. If I may do a piece of speculation, Tamar has now presented herself, not with her widow's clothing, but with the clothing of a temple prostitute, located in a particular place as Judah has gone on a business trip. She must be, to some degree, aware of Judah's depravity on those trips. And she has positioned herself to take advantage of it with him. He looks and sees this one dressed as a temple prostitute. And as he sees her, she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I'll give you a young goat from the flock. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute, the temple prostitute, who was at Anaim, at the roadside? They said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So now we find Judah not only descending to Canaan, descending into marriage outside the covenant, descending into lying to his daughter-in-law, but now descending even in his period of grief at the loss of his wife into adultery and prostitution.
We most closely associate Mary with Christmas, but God used other women to bring about the birth of our Messiah and Redeemer. And no woman's role in the Messianic line was more unexpected, surprising, and shocking than Tamar. Join us again next time as we continue with our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request Merry Christmas, or simply ask for message number 10720. Again, that's message number 10720. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email imperspective@briarwood.org. Harry is a student of history, more specifically American history and the 19th century. From his studies, Harry has developed Christian Manhood Illustrated, a 6-CD album outlining the principles of Christian manhood as seen in the lives of Booker T. Washington, Robert E. Lee, George Washington Carver, Stonewall Jackson, and Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. Christian Manhood Illustrated is one of our most popular series, and it is available for you for just $19. To order the Christian Manhood Illustrated CD album, simply go to briarwood.org/manhood. That's briarwood.org/manhood. For additional audio, video, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. Let us know if In Perspective is making an impact in your life. Write Harry, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.